we've seen in Psalm 68 that the theme is God's majestic marching forth unto triumph in Jesus Christ. And we'll come to this psalm again, and we've been singing some of the context, but I will read now verses 15 through 20. Psalm 68, 15 through 20. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. So far, God's holy word. Last time, we began with calling on God to arise in verse 1, echoing the words of Moses at the setting out of the ark and remembering that we're speaking of the God who in his Son dwelt between the cherubim. And we ended last time with the majestic marching of God coming all the way to Zalmon. Perhaps that name refers to the shadowy, dark mountain. And the Lord gave us there in his word a picture of his enemies scattered, the spoils of battle littering the ground like snow. We've seen that this psalm, as packed as it is in a number of ways, is also very practical, and that it is calling you to leave the world and to leave that wicked combination of forces that stands against the Lord and his Christ, and to come and follow Christ, and to come under his banner. We considered last time also that the very references to this, to the history, give us warnings. And because the wilderness is referred to, we can be reminded to be warned against that wilderness sin of grumbling. And because the coming into Canaan and the spoiling of king's armies is mentioned, we can be reminded and warned against conformity to the world and warned against passivity, as the tribes were guilty of. But we'll continue on, and we'll continue really to the high point of this psalm in verses 15 through 20, which holds forth the triumph of our Lord's ascension. And it holds it forth, no doubt, through prophecies and types, and yet also very clearly and fully. I'll show you, with God's help this afternoon, seven aspects of the triumph of our ascended Lord. It's interesting that you can go, and I was reading a book review of a scholarly book devoted to studying all the different aspects of the Roman triumph, which would be when there was a triumphant Roman general, and he would come back to Rome, and he would have the enemy, conquered enemy general in front of his chariot, and there would be other captives, and there would be coins brought in to the treasury of Rome, and a fanfare made for the triumph of this general. And so you could find a scholarly book studying all the aspects of the Roman triumph and how it developed over time. So now, David lived approximately 9 centuries before the rise of the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, he's speaking of something that sounds a lot like a Roman triumph. We have chariots. We have an ascending conqueror who is leading captivity captive and who has received gifts and by implication is giving out gifts. Now, no doubt, nothing will ever be enough to convince the unbelieving heart, but could it be that God, by his word, described the triumph of the Savior that way because it would happen then in history during the time of the Roman Empire? And could it be that the same David, also living 9 centuries before the Roman Empire, would say that Messiah would die? How? By having his hands and his feet pierced, that he would die by that Roman method of crucifixion? The spirit of prophecy revealed these things before they came to pass. God is the Lord of history, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth has come in the fullness of time. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day. He is the promised Messiah and the Son of God. And all history centers on his coming. And because his gospel is true, you ought to repent and believe in his gospel. Well, let us study 7 aspects of the triumph of our ascended Lord. They are the hill, the chariots, the descent, the conqueror, the captives, the gifts, and the doxology. But first of all, the hill. Verses 15 and 16 speak to us of the hill of God. And there is a contrast and opposition described between the hill of God and the hill of Bashan. Zion, the hill of God, was physically not very impressive. Across the Jordan to the east, there was the tableland, the plateau formed by volcanic activity of Bashan. And this was used by the Roman Empire as a breadbasket. So when you think of Bashan, it was a high tableland, very fertile, very rich. Everything about Bashan was big. The bulls, those strong bulls of Bashan, which encircled our suffering Lord Jesus. And the king of Bashan was big because Moses, in Deuteronomy, he says, "Don't forget our God delivered into your hand Og, and remember his bed was 9 cubits long. He was the last of the giants." Bashan was big. And yet we find that the hill of God is set in opposition over against the hill of Bashan. When you hear Bashan in this context, think about the world. The world is big and strong and prosperous. And yet there is in the church something that the world cannot match. The worship of God, the presence of God. So that the high hills of Bashan leap. They're watching enviously. And they see, this is what we don't have. And oh, we should know our privileges. That to be born in Zion and to have the privileges of being at God's worship, coming up his holy hill to his house, this is something that sooner or later, willingly or not, all the world must recognize. That the world had the fool's portion, no matter how rich their land, and we had the worship of God. This is the thing to be treasured. Children, you've been born in Zion. Don't go off wandering to Bashan. And don't think, oh, look at that rich land over there. How prosperous it is. How impressive it is. Oh, no, you stay in Zion. The first thing is the hill. The second thing, the chariots, verse 17. And immediately, we are impressed with how numerous they are. These are the angelic hosts of God. They're 20,000. They are 10,000s doubled, so that the Hebrew language is being stretched. 10,000s doubled, and then more thousands. These are angels. And why are we told about them just at this point? Remember, we're speaking about the high point and the ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven and the privileges that we have under him as a result. And the presence of angels highlights this theme. There are three things about angels. They are present in Zion's worship. After all, there in Zion, in the temple, the woven veil had cherubims on the mercy seat. In our worship, we worship, we're lifted up on the hill of Zion, and angels are present. That's why our women are covered when we come up to the house of God to worship, so that when the angels attend our worship and they observe, they will see that the Lord of men and angels, Jesus Christ, that there is proper order and subjection under him. And so they will worship Christ more when they see proper order and subjection under him. And so that should heighten our sense. We come to worship. However many people are there, that can encourage us to see others and hear their voices. But there's angels there. More angels, perhaps, than you think are there. So it highlights the privilege of worship. They're present in Zion's worship. These angels, they're also witnesses to Zion's privileges. And notice that verse 17 says, of the Lord's presence in Zion, this hill where he desires to dwell, there are as many angels in Zion as in Sinai. So there were angels present at the giving of the law at Sinai. That is taught to us in Deuteronomy 33:2. He came with 10,000s of saints, that is, holy ones. So 10,000 angels were present at Sinai. From his right hand went the fiery law. And then when we turn to our New Testament, it seems that especially those who were inclined to boast in the law, that they made a big deal about this, that there were angels at Sinai. And so Stephen, Acts 7:53, he's speaking to these sort of boasters in the law. He says that they had received the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. And likewise in Galatians 3:19. So there were angels there at Sinai when the law was given. And now, let's keep thinking here. We turn to the book of Hebrews. Angels are a big deal. Chapters 1 and 2. Christ is greater than the angels. Don't go back to the ceremonies and to the shadows. There is a superiority of the New Testament administration of fulfillment over the Old Testament administration of anticipation. And then, where in the book of Hebrews does it speak about innumerable company of angels? Hebrews chapter 12. So we haven't come to that smoking mountain that can't be touched. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. So the message is exactly the same. Because in Psalm 68, we were considering how the Lord led his people forth to Sinai, verse 8, but then he kept leading them until he brought them to Zion. And when he brought them to Zion, there were as many angels in Zion as there had been at Sinai. So now, it all comes down, of course, with a practical impact. Why on earth would you go backwards when, if you go forwards, you leave the shadows behind the ceremonies are fulfilled and they've passed away, move forward and embrace Jesus Christ, and the gospel preached by the ceremonies is fulfilled. Embrace him, serve him in the simplicity of New Testament worship, and you won't, the angels will attend the New Testament worship. You won't lose the presence and ministry of angels by leaving the shadows behind. We have an unveiled gospel, a torn curtain into the holy place. And we have the ministry of angels under this superior New Testament administration. Isn't it good to be a psalm singer? Because one thing about singing the psalms is that it is a built-in, God-given antidote to a Judaizing tendency. Because here's what the psalms do. They always take us to Zion. And that's what we need to do. That's what the New Testament says that we need to do. Remember Sinai. Learn the lessons of the wilderness. Learn. But go to Zion. As the Psalms are always taking us to Zion. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And so do we leave aside the moral law? Well, no, we don't do that. See, the ark that led, the Lord led the people by his ark from Sinai to Zion. And in the bosom of the ark was the tables of the law. And the Psalter leads us from Sinai to Zion. And what's enfolded up in the bosom of the Psalter but the law of the Lord? Psalm 119, not written on tables of stone, but written on the tables, fleshly tables of the heart. So the law is delighted in. So this is the way the Lord is always leading us. We delight in his law. We delight in his law. And he leads us onward to better privileges and to a more permanent and near dwelling place. Oh, this is part of what the angels witness. So yes, indeed. Yes, women, when you cover your head, think about that. Here we are. Simplicity of New Testament worship. The angels are here because this is how Christ now administers his kingdom through these simple New Testament means. Well, so the angels are Zion's privileges. But I haven't even said, here we are, we're only on the second thing about this triumph, the chariots or the angels. And I said there are three things about the angels. I haven't even said the best thing about the angels. And that is, these angels, principally above everything else, these angels are beholders of Zion's King. We're preaching today about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so why are there so many angels? Why can't David find the words to express how many angels there are? That's because there is such a sight to behold. The angels are beholding such a sight as never the world saw, that the Lord of men and angels in our nature has ascended up into heaven, the dwelling place of angels, that the angels from the creation of the world never saw such a sight as they saw that day when our Jesus went up into heaven. Oh, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And we have it, Paul confirms it, of course. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now listen, there's two pairs of triads. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He was seen by angels. He was received up into glory. Those things are parallel. They saw him coming. They celebrated him coming into heaven. And you know at his birth, well, how few people saw that the shepherds came and saw, but the angels saw him go down. And when the announcement that he had come, he had gone down, the great company of the heavenly host said, "Glory to God in the highest." They saw him when he came down, and oh, how they saw him when he came up. There was never a sight like that, that he, having taken our nature to himself, having been made a curse, and being risen up from the dead, and being exalted by the right hand of his Father to have all authority in heaven and on earth, all rule and authority and power and dominion under him. The angels saw him ascend. Well, this is what we learn. Think of this when you sing Psalm 68 and you sing about these numerous angels. The third thing is the descent. The hill, the chariots, the descent. And where does our text speak about the descent? Well, one thing we need to learn about the Bible is that we should grasp the implications of the Bible, the good and necessary consequences that the Lord expects us to draw from any given scripture. And Ephesians 4:9, Paul is saying that there is an implication. If it speaks of him ascending, it implies that he also first descended. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So this ascended Lord is the one who first descended. What does it mean that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? There are two respects in which that was true. So, as we are considering the other evening, David says, when I was formed in secret in the lower parts of the earth, so the womb is a very secret, humble, low place. So you were in the lower parts of the earth when you were formed in your mother's belly. Our Savior, in his humiliation, in that sense, and yes, it's sort of a poetic sense, but in that sense, he was in the lower parts of the earth, in his incarnation, and then in his burial. So the first and last parts of his humiliation, his incarnation and his burial. The Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But what was between his incarnation and his burial? Well, that was his cross. And so as gloriously high as his exaltation is now, so low was his descent. We think of him wrestling in the darkness with his Father's wrath. And what about the angels? There was not an angel that was helping him. Because when he was tempted, he was 40 days in the wilderness, and he wasn't hungered. And the angels came and ministered to him. But then in Gethsemane, when he prayed earnestly, then there was only one angel, an angel. But at Calvary, no help, no help. Only the Son of God in our nature, wrestling in the darkness with his Father's wrath. How could the angels help him when he was made a curse and cut off The descent is implied. But then there's the ascent, the conqueror. Fix your eye on him. Isn't it wonderful how we can speak directly to Jesus Christ when we sing the Psalms? We can sing directly to the Son of God in our nature, who is at the Father's right hand. We call him Thou. We address him. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou who descended for us. Thou who bore the awful load of our sins. Thou hast ascended. And the Lord tells us, Isaiah, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And because, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto the obedience of the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. So as deep as the descent was, so high is the ascent. So that you, how can you ever know how deep Jesus Christ went in his humiliation? One answer is by beholding how high he now is, by beholding for endless ages of ages, to see him enthroned in light will tell you something of what you'll never comprehend of how deep he went in the darkness. To see him surrounded by angels and praised by angels will tell you, by contrast, something of how completely forsaken he was. The ascension is a great help to faith. Where is Jesus now? What state is he in now? One help that the ascension gives to us is that it helps us to persevere in faith. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There's one way that it's expressed. He's passed through the heavens. In other places, that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other places, that he has all rule and authority and power and dominion under him. Oh, with the Savior in heaven, then nothing can stop my salvation. Not hell, not death. And therefore, let me hold fast and persevere. The conqueror, thou hast ascended on high. Well, we'll press on to another thing. And the fifth is the captives in verse 18. Thou hast led captivity captive. This phrase does look backwards, and it echoes Judges 5:12, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. In the battle against Sisera, Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and the Lord gave Sisera into the hand of Jael, and he was destroyed. It looks backwards, but it looks forwards. In what sense has Christ, in his ascension, led captivity captive? Now, we could speak of enemies of Christ has defeated. Death, hell, sin are defeated enemies. But is there any enemy that Christ has defeated in his cross, resurrection, ascension, as an actual personal enemy that could be like a captive that he's taken captive? Is there actually a personal enemy? Oh, yes. Well, Satan and his hosts. And when we compare the Psalm to Colossians 2, we gain insight into our Lord's victory. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so it's the language there in our New Testaments that describes a Roman triumph and the way that the triumphing general displays his captives and the opposing general that he's defeated. Well, the devil is God's executioner. The devil, because, see, man rebelled against God and rebelled and would not stay underneath of God's good reign, is part of the curse for sin to be handed over to the tyrannical kingdom of Satan. And so Satan is God's creature and used for God's ends. And the reason why does Satan's kingdom have any power at all? Why can he be a captor of men? That's simply because he carries out the curse of the law. You see, it's because God has the strength of sin is the law. So the curse of the law is what pins men down. So what if the curse of the law is canceled? What becomes of Satan's power then? So this handwriting of ordinances, and it's particularly in the context, there's reference to the ceremonies. But the ceremonies, you know, the repeated sacrifices, they contained a reminder of guilt every year. So Christ has taken this law of ordinances, and he's nailed it to his cross so that the curse of the law is finished for all who are in Christ. And now, the cornerstone of Satan's power is utterly taken out of the way. And so, the devil is defeated. Not only is the devil defeated, but the devil is disgraced. Because he thought he was so clever, he would enter into Judas, he would incite the crowds, he would stir them up. The Son of God would be crucified. He would win, so he thought. But God caught the crafty in his own craftiness. And the Son of God has both defeated and disgraced Satan, triumphing over him in it, like a general would do, parading the defeated general in front of his chariot. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but we do know that our Lord said in Luke 10, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Was he looking backwards? Was he looking backwards to Satan, his first fall, or could he have been looking forwards so that he rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven to the celebration of angels, and he's welcomed in triumph into heaven. He's dragging Satan behind his chariot, and then he lets him drop like lightning back to earth. And we still have to contend with him, but he's defeated. So that, here's the good news, there's no reason why anyone who is hearing the word of God needs to be under Satan's tyranny at all, because he is defeated. Captivity has been led captive. Crazy things that you hear. Well, maybe I shouldn't pray out loud, because if I do, then Satan will hear what I'm praying and he'll spoil my prayers or something. Oh, no. If Satan hears you praying in Jesus' name, he'll say, oh no, I can't do anything now because the victorious Lord has been invoked in prayer. All I could ever do, I was just trying to keep him from praying at all. You know, I was trying to make him feel reluctant and distracted and like he was stuck in mud, and how could he possibly pray? That was my only hope, but now he's praying. You know, so we, in these ways, you know, we rejoice that our ascended Lord has disgraced Satan. We're not proud, you know, we shouldn't be puffed up by that. But actually, there is no power left to his kingdom, to the one who believes upon Jesus Christ. And the only people still stay captive to Satan. Isn't that sad? The reason is not because of any defect in the victory of Jesus Christ. It's the reason is they are unwilling to turn from the power of Satan to God. The reason is that they love the works of darkness rather than the prince of light, and they love their chains. Oh God, save us from it, and instead turn and look unto Jesus Christ, who has led captivity captive. Oh, the captives, also the gifts. The sixth of the seven things is the gifts, verse 18. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The margin, it tells us, gifts for men could be gifts in the man. So, is it speaking of Christ as the God-man receiving gifts in our nature, perhaps? Paul says that he gave gifts, but the two are, of course, inextricable. He received gifts, he gave gifts. Acts 2:33 says that being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He has received and he gives forth. The Spirit is, of course, the greatest gift, the most comprehensive way of speaking of the spiritual gift or blessing. This text is telling us that the gifts of the ascended Christ are yea for the rebellious. John Bunyan struggled long with guilt before he ever came to liberty. And he said that many times he would be so oppressed and bowed down with a sense of his guilt that he could hardly sit or stand or walk without being oppressed with it. But often he would call to mind this, that phrase, yea, for the rebellious also. The gifts of Christ are even for those who have rebelled against his kingdom, this glorious kingdom. Oh, who would ever oppose it? Who would ever stand with Satan and be his willing slaves and captives, except that that's what we are by nature. And so here, the King of Heaven, he comes courting and wooing, and he comes to the rebel army, and he says, oh, no matter how deep you've been in the service of Satan, turn from it. Here, I have gifts for you. I've led captivity captive. I've ascended, and here my gifts are for you. Receive them by faith, and they are yours. When we think of these gifts of the ascended Christ, we should think and give prominent attention to gospel ministers as being eminent in the gifts that the ascended Christ has given. And you heard as I was reading what the apostles said. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Different kinds of gospel ministers who are given for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body, until we all come to maturity under the Son of God. And so believing this should have a practical influence upon us. If we believe that Jesus Christ is ascended, he has given gifts. Why has he given gifts? That the Lord God might dwell among them. So the ascended Christ is establishing a kingdom on earth where the Lord God dwells. The ascended Christ is building up a house for God where God dwells. And we call that the Lord's visible kingdom, his church. And how is it that the ascended Christ builds his house or his kingdom through these gifts, which is preeminently above all things? That means by his Spirit. And yet we should give a large place in our thinking to the gospel ministry as a gift of the ascended Christ. So if you believe that Christ is ascended, you should pray for your minister and for all ministers. You should pray that the ascended Christ would furnish us with his Spirit and help and ability and give us success and power to his word. And you should come and attend upon the ordinances that Christ has established in his church, administered to you by the ministers of his gospel. So you should come to church as often as you possibly can, and you're not providentially hindered. You should be in the house of God, because this is to receive from the ascended Christ his gifts with gratitude. The seventh thing of the seven is the doxology in verses 19 and 20. And this, all of this has to lead us to praise. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. And you'll see the words "with benefits," they're italicized, they've been supplied by our translators, and I believe correctly. I think the sense is correct. Though if we were to leave them out, we would simply be saying, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us. So in other words, we're blessing God because day by day he's loading us. He's putting on us those things that, as it were, compel us to praise. And sometimes the saints have spoken this way, that it's like a burden, a very sweet burden. How can I get the Lord sufficiently praised for all his bounties? I need someone to help me praise. You'll find Rutherford writes often in his letters, oh, for someone to help me get my princely Lord Jesus set on high by praising him with me. Well, this is the same idea. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us. And you've seen something here of the glory of the ascended Lord and his word. And indeed, such a theme should make us to feel as if we're loaded. How can we possibly praise and bless God enough for such immense benefits? And indeed, we ought to be thinking on them daily, day by day, receiving from the ascended Christ his gifts of love and grace. And all you as hearers of the word, you need to help me to praise. I've been, indeed, I've felt it in coming to preach this afternoon. Here's more than I can express and say. But at least if your heart is kindled to bless God for these glorious revelations, then at least that will relieve my burden. Then God will be honored and my heart will be satisfied in that. It says further of our God and what he's done in our ascended Savior. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Our Lord Jesus, who is indeed God the Lord, to him belong the issues from death. Does he not say, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death? These issues from death are goings forth from death. So there are many ways to go into the grave. Well, it could be perhaps by cancer, perhaps by old age, perhaps by some dreadful accident. There could be many ways to go into the grave. But the goings out from the grave belong to our Jesus who has the keys of hell and of death, sometimes by keeping us from dying. But surely he will give his multitude of redeemed ones the issues from death when he raises them up from the grave. What a glorious day that will be. The issues from death, so that not only the angels may be surrounding the ascended Lord Jesus and worshiping him, but the full number of the saints, and not simply with their spirits present, as they are after death, but present body and soul, to worship the ascended Lord. We've been speaking of these things, and there is a practical implication of them all, which is that our heart should be in heaven. If then ye have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is Jesus? He is in heaven. Where should my heart be? It should be in heaven. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ should turn our world upside down. You know, by nature, we're like the man who has his head buried in the earth and his heels towards heaven. We need God the Holy Spirit to bring home this truth about our ascended Lord so that we'll be flipped the right way around. What is life for? Well, it's to seek heavenly and spiritual things. If the Lord gives us issues from death, if he enables you to escape from death, perhaps, why would that be? Not so that we could pamper our bodies and strain ourselves to reach after every utmost refined enjoyment or to heap up things, but rather to seek the things that are above, to seek heavenly things, to sacrifice our temporal things for the advancement of this spiritual kingdom of our ascended Lord. Oh, we should love the worship of God. There should be nothing we prioritize more than that worship by which, particularly and above all other, it means we come unto the heavenly Zion, the presence of God, the innumerable companies of angels. Oh, may the Lord give us such a heart to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Amen. And let us stand as we pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, whose Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ascended up to thy right hand, how we worship thee, O our triune God, for the ascension of the Son, indeed in the ascended Son, we do worship our triune God, bowing down before these bright mysteries. And we pray that by their light, that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ advanced. Help us, O Lord, indeed, to orient our affections towards these things. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.